We return tonight in our study to Romans chapter 12. Tonight we will consider down through verse 10. Our particular point of emphasis begins at verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I had a little taste of heaven tonight as the service was getting underway. Heaven is a place of many, many delights in Christ to be anticipated, and one of them is the spirit of reunion with those that have been faithful to Christ and have served the Lord over many, many years. You've heard me speak lovingly about the pastor in my boyhood who taught me how to lead songs, Pastor Elmer Eubanks. Well, Pastor Eubank and his family were at South Baptist Church in Bay City, and his daughter, Mary Ellen, played the piano, and the young man who was soon to be her husband was a young man named Larry Wires. So Mary Ellen Eubank and Larry Wires on the piano and the organ when I started leading songs. So my great success as a song leader is largely attributed to that woman and that man sitting right down there together. I think I may have had something to do with seeing that this over here got over there, and this over here got over there. I think I had something to do with that. I won't take credit or anything. I think it was part of God's hand in the day, but nonetheless, I think I might have had something to do with that. Honestly, Mary Ellen was like a big sister to me, and Larry was a great friend. I was actually, one of my best friends was his younger brother named Rick, and I hung out with Rick quite often. And so I was in the Wires home, but Larry is a great organist, and Mary Ellen is a true pianist, and so they made me look good for years. And I was so blessed tonight when they said we were in the area and just decided to stop by. Immediately I had warm fuzzies, and I don't get warm fuzzies very often, you know that. And it was great to see them. You know, it's interesting how much love and appreciation you can have for people you never talk to. I mean, there's a real serious connection of serving the Lord together in our past. There's this little blip of that connection back in the days when Sherry and I were at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa, in which I preached in their church, First Baptist Church of Creston, and we had a little bit of a reunion. But literally, I mean, the number of times we've been together over the years has been very, very few. I remember taking our kids, ours were very young, to Adventureland in Des Moines, Iowa once, with the Wires, but I really appreciate them in the Lord. They've been faithful to Christ in a local church wherever they've been. It was true at South Baptist in Bay City. It was true at First Baptist Church in Creston. And I appreciate people who just stay at it and stay at it and stay at it and stay at it and seek to honor God by finishing well. It's more encouragement in the big picture than you can possibly imagine, even though there's not a whole lot of contact along the way. So good for them to be here tonight. I'm glad to see them, get to know them. They're worth knowing. Romans chapter 12. We all are familiar with 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me. Well, of course, Paul's going to follow his own admonition. He's told us that the totality of our life ought to be a response to God's mercy and grace, Romans chapter 11. And then in response to God's mercy and grace, Romans chapter 11, verse 30, we are to give God glory, verse 36. Of the 11th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, we are to present ourselves as victim priests. Truly priests, mediators between God and man, but also victims. Presenting ourselves, as it were, living sacrifices unto God, which is reasonable, logical worship. Logical, reasonable service. And of course, in that process of following God's will that way, of course, then we do perform that perfect, good, acceptable will of God exactly as God intends that we would. Paul then says, for I, through the grace given unto me, he is speaking based upon the grace of God that he has received. He's not making it up. He's not winging it. He's not giving you his opinion. He's not rendering the aspect of something that is just something he read the newspaper. He is ministering based upon what he has received. All ministry goes like this. All ministry goes like this. That's the only kind of ministry there is. We might call it ministry if it goes like this. It's not ministry. All ministry goes like this. And so Paul says, I'm speaking to you from the grace of God. It's been given to me. I got it from God. I'm giving it to you. Thank you, Paul. Verse 3, continuing. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't think hyper above what you should think. Don't think hypo below what you should think. But every man think soberly, rightly, as God has dealt or distributed to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and are all members have not the same office or the same practice or the same business, as you recall, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. As we begin verse 6, we enter that section that we'll uniquely study together tonight. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, nor he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Father, help us tonight as we have opened your word together, seeking to know exactly what it says for the benefit of our own souls, seeking to know the benefit of what it says for the souls of others. And we're thankful tonight that you have indeed brought us back on this Sunday evening for the consideration of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Help us to be revisited and heart in mind with things that we've recently studied from this text. And help us to build upon that study tonight for your honor and your glory. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. You cannot give what you do not possess. Give me a dollar. I don't have a dollar. Can't give what you don't possess. You cannot teach what you do not know. Teach me how to do heart surgery. I don't know how to do heart surgery. Well then, you cannot teach what you do not know. And spreading disease is a whole lot easier than assisting other people in health. And that's not only true in the physical realm, that is true in the spiritual realm. These are just a few of the common sense principles that flow out of this congregational orientation of a text. Paul spent a lot of time and energy in the beginning of Romans emphasizing the doctrine of grace, saving grace, was his emphasis in the beginning of the book. But now, the emphasis shifted from saving grace to serving graces. And with this 12th chapter, you have indeed the appeal being made of serving graces. We learn in this 12th chapter something that's phenomenal. And that is that just as faith plays a role in relationship to saving grace, so faithfulness plays a role in relationship to serving grace. In order for somebody to know that they're born again, that they're saved, from their perspective, they exercise faith. When they study the Bible, they learn that the totality of their salvation is indeed a gift from God. What a gift we've received from God. Amen? Amen. So, saving grace is facilitated by our faith. The relationship of faith to saving grace is like the relationship of faithfulness to serving grace. Serving graces are facilitated by faithfulness. We again say, saved by grace and serve by graces. We also understand that the role of faith regarding salvation and now the role of faithfulness regarding service is played out for us in biblical discernment as we continue to study. In this section previously, we have noted carefully that one, every believer has received from God serving graces, serving gifts. Secondly, we have learned that every believer is to employ those serving graces received for the benefit of the church family. I suppose verse 5 would be the best restatement of that. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We have received of the Lord salvation. We have received of the Lord graces to serve each other with. And that concept, that principle, is established as it relates to the statement and declaration of verse 5. And now, tonight, beginning with verse 6, we're going to see a few examples of how serving graces received are to be implemented in the context of the local church. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Again, it would be foolish to consider this listing of few graces operating within the local church as comprehensive. This is not a comprehensive list. There is no comprehensive list. There are five passages in the New Testament scriptures that deal with the subject of spiritual gifts or spiritual graces, and none of them claim to be comprehensive. So if you put all five passages together and you list all the things that are there, you still don't have, in any sense, a comprehensive list of gifts. And that means that at some point in time, you and I are left purposely by the Spirit of God to think about things that are off the list. And in fact, we'll see tonight from the words that's commended here in this passage. Five passages in the New Testament scriptures that deal with the subject of spiritual gifts, and none of them claim to be comprehensive lists. The word gifts, charismata, in the Greek is literally that which is translated grace things. Charismata, grace things. Saved by grace, serve by grace things. Now there is no better New Testament summary of this topic in a succinct place than what is found in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. So I want to go there tonight before we start diving back into Romans chapter 12 together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We've looked at verse 10 previously, so we won't have to spend a lot of time there. Those are a couple other things to note. Verse 11 will really help to center our thinking this evening as we continue. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift. Now, does every man mean every person on the earth? No. Every man means every believer. Every child of God, every woman, every man, every teen, every person that knows Jesus Christ their Savior has received, ED on the end, received, past tense, the gift. And as you've received the gift, or a gift, minister. So the concept here confirms things we've previously studied. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister. The same, one, two, another. Now, that's exactly what Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 5 said when we studied it previously. Again, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, two things that we talked about previously from verse 10 are the two things that we've seen already in Romans 12. Number one, every believer has received from God serving gifts or serving graces of some kind. And number two, every believer is to utilize those graces received for the benefit of the whole church family. You have not been graced of God for serving for the benefit of your own personal agenda or your own personal pocketbook. You've been graced of God for the benefit, for the profit of all the church family. That's what it said in Romans 12, and that's what is articulated here in a succinct way in 1 Peter 4:10. But I want to call your attention tonight to something that we haven't yet noted in 1 Peter 4:10, and that's the word manifold. See it? As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards, good managers of the manifold grace of God. Now the word manifold means variegated. I don't know much about that word. I've been to the nursery, not the one in the hall, but at the nursery out in the country where they sell flowers and plants. And you look at one plant, it looks like all green. And then the other one's like green and light green and dark green and this shade and that shade is all like all mixed up. And they tell me that's a variegated variety. Variegated or multifaceted, or if you will, multidimensional. And in this case, we're talking about grace. The graces of God. The grace of God is variegated. It's manifold. It's multidimensional. It's multifaceted. The serving graces are too many to list, too many in number, and too varied in ways so as to list them all comprehensively anywhere in the Bible. So in the same way that in no place in the Bible do you find a list of all the sins that people could commit. There's sins that aren't specifically named in the Bible that everybody here knows are the sin. And just in the same way that the Bible doesn't give us a comprehensive list of sin, the Bible doesn't give us a comprehensive list of graces. And that's what made that 1960-70 business in the days of my youth so goofy when people are trying to figure out what their spiritual graces were. Well, some of them we don't even know what they are. So shut up and move on. I mean, really, it just gets to be ridiculous when God's people get all hepped up over something that the Bible doesn't even tell us that we should pay attention to, really. But nonetheless, the reality is that we have here some examples. Back to Romans chapter 12, we have here some examples of spiritual graces. And more important than just the listing of a few, we have indeed the aspect of the word of explanation concerning them. I did the wrong thing. I told you leave 1 Peter. You should have never left 1 Peter. What are you listening to me for? Get back to 1 Peter a minute. Just a minute. Never even touched verse 11. Here's the significance of verse 11. The significance of verse 11 is this: is that Peter, in this succinct treatment of the same topic, introduces only two thoughts, and the two thoughts are really two categories of graces. Let me show you. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that say? If anybody's going to stand up and talk in church, they ought to have the Bible in their hand. If you're going to speak in a church, in a gathering of the church family, then you better talk about the Bible, the oracles of God. And secondly, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. You can't give what you don't get. Everything in ministry starts up there with God, comes down to the individual, and then goes out to the church family. So when you say to me, man, Pastor, was that a great sermon? I say, bless the Lord, I give you what I get. And when you say to me, oh, Pastor, that was a terrible sermon, I say to you, well, bless the Lord, I give you what I get. All I can do is give you what I get. So I can do. I get it from the Lord, I get it from His Word, I give it to you. That's the way ministry works. And that happens to be a category called speaking ministry. And there's all kinds of speaking gifts that facilitate the aspect of ministry. And then he goes on to say, in that same area, if any man minister, see it? If any man minister, let him do it with the ability that God giveth. And in this case, ministry, interesting word, it's our word for deacon. It's not talking about the office of a deacon. It's talking about the ministry or the stewardship of an individual, of serving, of helping in some way. And in that case, your helping is to be as God facilitates you. You are to facilitate others. That is a simple reality and so practical in regards to this point of emphasis. And of course, when it does work the way it's supposed to work, then, middle of the verse, God in all things is glorified. When people speak the way God wants them to speak, when people serve the way God wants them to serve, then God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. Now this time, and I mean it, turn back to Romans chapter 12 And let's look at that list that actually begins at the end of verse 6, 6b, if you will, to give us some examples of graces in two categories, speaking and serving. Speaking gifts and serving gifts are two categories that we could talk about. I suppose, I'll say this again in a minute, but I suppose there's some value in having some sense as to whether God has given to you speaking gifts or serving gifts. There's some value in knowing the generalization of that emphasis. But beyond that, I submit to you that the whole idea of taking some kind of a test and figuring it out, it's really kind of nutty for you, kind of nutty for me, and it's rife with more problems than it ever is any real help. I think you'll better understand why in just a moment. But first, look at the list, and please note that all of these illustrations fall under the banner of speaking or serving graces, just exactly the way that Peter introduced it to us back in 1 Peter chapter 4. As you look with Paul's list at particular attention, we want to ask and answer the interrogative, how the grace received is to be given out in worship and service. The question that hangs over our study time together tonight is, how does the graces that we've received play out in worship and service among the church family? The first statement is, from verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. I want to combine that with 7b, or he that teacheth on teaching. Both preaching or prophecy and teaching are often shared by the same individual, not always, but often are. But the idea of prophecy here and the idea of teaching here, both would fall under the category of speaking gifts. So I'm going to deal with them together. And here's the first thing I want to say to you. Paul said that preaching, teaching, is to be governed by a strict attention to the apostolic message. It's to be paying strict attention to the article-specific faith once delivered. It is to be preaching, teaching, that is uniquely marked by God's own enablement of grace. Old Testament prophets, the word is prophecy, Old Testament prophets were known to be foretellers and forthtellers. Some of you have heard that so many times, it's just as familiar to you as butter. And for others, it's brand new tonight. But the prophets of old were forthtellers and forthtellers. And as forthtellers, they gave forth the word of God to people in their own generation. And I would argue that's primarily what prophets did. Prophets primarily spoke or preached sermons to the people that were alive when they were alive. And there is this element of biblical prophecy that we recognize called foretelling, where that a prophet says something that is not meant to be something that is just unique in the currency of the moment in which he preached, but is to be for the future. It's one of the ways that God helps us to anticipate the coming of Christ the first time. It's one of the ways that the Lord lays down, as it were, the anticipation in the prophets, so that in the New Testament era, individuals like Simeon and individuals like Anna could anticipate the Lord's Christ coming and being born. And so we're very familiar here with that idea of prophecy, or the element of the prophet that was foretelling. But most of what the prophet did, most of his prophetic work, was indeed just telling people what God wanted them to hear. And that's why I call the word prophecy in that list preaching. Because as a pastor, I'm not getting anything new from God, in the sense that I'm having wild dreams at night and God brings me information and then I can tell you what's going to happen in 2019 or 2020 or 2025. I can't do it. No one can do that. God's word is complete. Genesis to Revelation. The canon, as our young people can tell you, is closed. And as a result of that, we simply study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the idea of preaching today is all about forth telling. This is what God said, and we explain it, and we declare it, and we emphasize it to the benefit of God's people. It's called prophesying. But the prophesying of today is not involving forth foretelling, it only involves forthtelling. Now, I'm sure that's as clear as mud to some of you, but I'd be glad to explain it as we move along. But I simply say that this idea of prophecy in this text is simply talking about preaching and the fact that preaching is governed by, quote, the proportion of the faith. Preaching, teaching is governed by the proportion of the faith. The word proportion is analogia, from which we get our English word analogy from. Whatever is preached is to be in unity and non-contradiction with the faith once delivered to the saints. All preaching, all teaching must align with the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Preaching may be considered to be the highest form of speaking gift or grace. Teaching as taught, as it says in verse 7, is likewise about that idea of sticking to the text, of sticking to the Bible. It's one of the reasons that when we teach teachers, that are teaching maybe young kids or teens or whoever, we like to make a point of emphasis that we don't teach the quarterly and we don't teach the lesson. We teach the Bible. We don't teach a quarterly. We don't teach a lesson. We teach the Bible. Teach as taught. That's what the Bible says. And we're trying to be obedient to the Word of God. So the scripture as to how the graces of speaking are to play out in the congregation, it's all about the Bible. It's all about the scriptures. It's all about the hearing of the Word of God, the applying of the Word of God to the lives of the people. Whatever churches do, whatever service time is taken for, it has to be devoted to the understanding, implementation, and application of God's holy word. And so that's why, very frankly, I continue to encourage you to carry your Bible to church and open it up and study along and understand it for yourself and apply it to the rigors of your own unique case, because the reality is that all preaching and teaching in the church is to be Bible preaching and teaching. Paul also said, verse 7, that serving others is to be distinguished by the expression of grace. Verse 7, or ministry. Once again, we confront the word diakonia. The same root word is translated deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But again, it's not the office of a deacon that is in view here, although what is said certainly applies to the deacons. But nonetheless, the office is not in view, but the idea of serving graces. And so if you have any kind of a ministry that comes from God to you, to other people, that's the only way ministry works. From God to me, to others. From God to you, to others. That's ministry. Anything that's just you to them is not ministry. Anything that you decide that you're going to have as your ministry probably won't be. It just drives me nuts. And I won't belabor the point, but it drives me crazy as to how many people of Sherry's I generation have decided that they're going to let go of their ministry in the church or let go of their ministry in missionary endeavor, and they're going to, you know, do their own thing. They're going to go their own way. They're going to make it up. And I can certainly make up a ministry for myself, and you could certainly make up a ministry for yourself, but I'm telling you this, things that start here and go that way towards other people, they don't accomplish any eternal thing whatsoever. And so we're foolish to start our own ministries. It's also foolish to say, you know, I'm pretty good at this, so that must be what God must be having as my ministry. That'd be foolish too. I'm not saying that God ignores talent. I'm just saying that quite often God uses people who don't have much talent in order to get the job done. I'm not going to use myself as a personal example, but I suppose I could. The reality is that the concept is that God is pleased to bring to us that which he expects to flow through us to the benefit of others. And one of the things that I've been told and told and told and told and told concerning the past of this church was a long period of time where this church used to sing service after service after service, channels only, blessed master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. That's good. Why? Because it's depicting the only way you can minister. All starts there, comes here, and then flows out there. That's ministry. And without this, it's not ministry. It's just that simple, and yet I would say profound. And so the scripture says, he that ministers, let us wait on our ministry, meaning minister as others have ministered. Help as you've been helped. Give as you've received. Teach what you've been taught. Don't spread disease, spread health. And you need God's help for that. That's the idea here. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Paul said that encouraging others, exhortation, coaching is the English word that I think best fits the word exhortation in the Bible. It's sometimes, coaching sometimes, a very positive thing. Yeah, way to go, good job. Other times it's a negative thing. Hey, don't you ever do that again. That's coaching. Coaching's just not cheering. They got cheerleaders for that. Coaching is telling the positive truth, and coaching is telling the negative truth for the benefit of the player. And in this case, it says, or he that exhorteth, or he that coaches, as one has been coached. Meaning, as you've received the positive indication of the Word of God and the negative exhortation of the Word of God, so coach. So beautiful, so profound, such a lovely thing to see how ministry works when we operate out of those serving graces brought to us by God. It goes on to say, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that giveth, Paul said that giving in the church is to be distinguished by generosity and simplicity that grace demands, contributing to the needs of others without strings attached, without trumpets being blown. The idea of simplicity here has the primary understanding of the idea of single-mindedness. A person that is very purposeful in their giving. And that purpose, of course, would be the glory of God. And that purpose, of course, would be for the benefit of the individual. Giving with simplicity. Paul goes on to say, he that leadeth or ruleth with diligence. Paul said that leadership in the church is to be distinguished by diligence that grace demands. Listen, nobody tells me when I have to get up and go into the office. Nobody tells me what I have to do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. A lot of people, as I've joked with you before, only think that pastors work on Sunday and Wednesday. But the reality is, honestly, I've never ever, in all my pastoral life and educational ministry life, over 43 years, I've never ever had anybody come to me and say, oh, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you need to do that. In other words, I have the great, great privilege of setting my own schedule. And yet the Bible says to me, you, pastor, lead with diligence. That means that I ought to be disciplined in getting up in the morning. It means I'll be disciplined in the way that I approach the study of God's Word. It means that I ought to be disciplined in regards to visitation and indication with people of the flock. It means I ought to be disciplined in my efforts to share Christ with others. It means that I ought to be diligent and disciplined. Because the Bible requires that of me. I've told you about the silly mistake I made in my first church over on the other side of the state. Before I knew the congregation very well, I said, Lord, I'll find out who it is that gets up first thing in the morning and to get going in their day. I'll find out when they get up, and whenever they get up, I'll get up. And David Bistrom, I have to tell you, I had a dairy farmer in my first church. And one thing about a dairy farmer is that they hardly go to bed before they're getting up in the morning. And so when I started out in Cass City, I did that. I got up when that dairy farmer got up, and that's when my day started. I eventually gave up on that after a few years. I determined that that really wasn't what God wanted me to do. But nonetheless, for a while, I did maintain that. But here's the thing. I've never given up on the idea of diligence. I think when people expect the pastor to be in his church office, I think he ought to be there. And if he's not there, he ought to have a wonderful reason for not being there, like somebody's at the hospital or the flock has needs. I don't think it should be, oh, he's off taking his kids to school. I don't think it's, the oldest boy's got ball game. I'm telling you that if a pastor's going to have cred, street cred, with the people of God, he's got to discipline himself. Now, I'm preaching to myself tonight. You know that. And of course, I wouldn't say a thing if I wasn't already committed to following and practicing this thing. But I'm just telling you, a lot of pastors might as well shut up and never say another word from the pulpit because they have such helter-skelter, undisciplined, undevoted lives that their people never know where they are, what they're doing. How can you even trust that they spent 10 minutes in studying God's word? Maybe they just got the gift of gab. Maybe they just kissed the blarney, as the Irish are inclined to say. How do you know? Well, you don't know until you do know. And then there's that ugly stir in a church because people aren't fed, aren't growing, aren't hearing things that they never knew before. It's not about new, but it is about study. It is about diligence. And may God bless the First Baptist Church of Elto, regardless who stands in this sacred desk, to never rip off the people with anything less than the Word of God and a matching life of diligence. May that be true always at the First Baptist Church of Elto. So Paul says that preaching and serving and giving and leading are all to be done with grace. And in this section, you get to understand what he's talking about. What does it mean to give with grace? What does it mean to preach with grace? What does it mean to serve with grace? What does it mean to teach with grace? What does it mean to rule with grace? What does it mean to show mercy, last one, with cheerfulness? Paul said that our demonstration of mercy or empathy in the church is to be distinguished by a positive attitude, the positive attitude that grace demands. I think of what Jesus said to those long-faced Pharisees. He said, you know, when you've made a personal decision to fast and pray, don't walk around with a sad face and a sober demeanor. So people look at you and they say, is something wrong with you? And you say, oh no, nothing's wrong with me. I've just devoted the day to God. I've just made praying the focus of the day. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to drink. I'm just going to pray. I've given a whole day to God. And Jesus said, knock it off. Don't you stand there in the street patting yourself on the back of the neck and saying, what a good boy am I? I prayed all day. There have been days when I prayed all day. And if I handle it right, nobody knows it except me and God. Because God hasn't called us to be self-promoting of every little dinkin' thing we do. How many times when I was the president at Spurgeon Baptist Bible College down in Mulberry, Florida, how many times did somebody come along beside of me with their checkbook in hand and say, you know, President Hill, we like to write you a big check for the college, big check. But you know, old grandma was a wonderful gal, and we'd really be interested in having some building named for grandma. We'd write a big check. I mean, we'd write a big check. We'd write a really, really, really big check if you'd only put the name of grandma on the building. And I always said, no thanks. And probably if I would have said thanks, you know, that college might still be in existence today, although I wouldn't believe that it was a serving God's purposes. But nonetheless, I always said no thanks. Why? Because I don't think the word of God goes forward because of grandma's name on a building. And I really do suspicion the person wants to write that check. When for them, the money is all about grandma's name. As opposed to the blessed, holy name of the Lord Jesus. If you want to give a big check to the glory of God, slip it in the offering, just so the ushers, the treasurer can count it and surprise everybody. Last week, we got $1 million in the offering. Wow, wouldn't that be something? But it never happened that I know of. But nonetheless, it'd be great. But if you're going to say, I'll give $1 million, but I want to have a bronze pew, forget about it. Just forget about it. Go to some other church. They'll probably let you. Because after all, the vast majority of people that call themselves Christians believe that the work of the Lord is accomplished by money. Do you? Is a soul saved because of money? You got to answer those questions. If you're going to ever understand this, that's ministry. That's all there is to ministry. There's nothing else in ministry but that. So Paul gives us these ideas, illustrations, if you will, in general terms, so that we can figure out, as it were, the idea of how graces received are to be implemented. And certainly in that list, there are some suggestions of some of the kind of things that God does among his people. You're in that list somewhere. I don't know necessarily how, but you're in the list somehow. And God has graced you and enabled you so you can make a contribution to the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. So I say it's great to figure out in general terms whether you have speaking graces or non-speaking graces. It's great to be able to somewhat have a general sense of your general idea of giftedness. That's not a bad thing. But every one of us is to speak truth, not just the pastor. And every one of us is to serve in obedience according to all the commands of Christ. We are all to, quote, observe all things whatsoever Christ hath commanded us. So my list of commands is no different than your list of commands. When I talk, it's supposed to be the truth. When you talk, it's supposed to be the truth. You might not be doing it from a pulpit. You might not have a particular grace from God to do that thing for the benefit of the church family, but nonetheless, you have responsibility for God to talk the truth and to speak the truth in love. And so the idea is, the part of Romans 12 that you ought to really be interested in is verses 1 and 2. Because if you settle forever the issue of the appeal of grace, the appeal of God's grace in this situation, as it relates to the mercies of God and the grace of God that you've received, then what happens is, in response to that, you will give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, which is reasonable service, logical worship, logical service. And that's far more important than the aspect of figuring out what your graces are, or asking yourself, what's my gift? Like some worldling asks, what's my sign? We're not astrologists, and neither are we chasing some nebulous list of gifts. And so tonight, I didn't think I was going to be ending, because I've only made it halfway through my sermon, but that's the problem with having Mary Ellen and Larry here. They listen so slow that I just can't keep with it. But nonetheless, the reality is that I want to end with this true story from long ago that illustrates a point that every member of a Baptist church needs to hear. You ready? Here's the true story from long ago. In a blizzard of a snowstorm, the local preacher didn't make it. Practically nobody made it. But there was no means back in the day to call off the church service. So a deacon that we might describe as having non-speaking gifts, a deacon with non-speaking gifts, rose to fill the teaching moment among a handful of attendees. He had recently read the account of Moses and the fiery serpents in his private devotions. But the only thing he could really remember of the story, once he stood on his feet before the very small handful of people gathered in the congregation that night, was the key phrase from the book of Numbers, look and live, look and live, look and live. He did his best, bless his heart, to retell the Bible story read. Didn't go too well. But he did remember that look and live thing, and he said it far, far, far too many times. In fact, he said look and live so many times that even the old woman to whom he was married began to snicker at him, because look and live and look and live and look. What does he got to say? Look and live and look and live and look and live and look and live and look and live. It's like that's the only thing he can remember. So it wasn't necessarily a short sermon. It would have been better if it was. But it was a sermon with a singular point. Look and live. One of the teenagers snickering in the back of the church, in the very last row, back row of that little church on that Sunday, was an individual who had been greatly exposed to the things of Christ, and yet up until that time had never, ever, ever placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. As he began doing everything he could do to not laugh out loud at the old man, who said practically nothing but, "Look and live, and look and live, and look and live." And then when he didn't say it just 1,000 times, he began to say it louder. "Look and live! Look and live!" And now everybody is on the seat of just about losing it, because this is like the most ridiculous sermon ever preached in the entire discourse of human history. But in that silly moment in which a handful of believers snickered their way through it, and a particular young teenage boy was just about ready to cut loose and laugh, the Spirit of God decided to enter in. And so in that moment of the old man saying, "Look and live, and look and live, and look and live, and look and live," the Spirit of God brought back the internal witness of a faithful grandmother and a faithful mother to the heart of that young teenage boy. That young man's years of exposure to the deep and God-glorifying preaching that was heard in the days of his youth was likewise brought to heart and mind. And in fact, time after time after time after time after time, Charlie would tell this story of the day in which he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That day, that snowy blizzard of a Sunday, the Spirit of God made "look and live" to be a thing in the heart and mind of Charles. And he came to know Christ as his personal Savior. Within a year, that young man, Charles, was already beginning to distinguish himself as one of the world's greatest preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon soon thereafter became known as the greatest English-speaking preacher of all time. He came to know the Lord by the ministry of a believer that had not speaking graces from God. But that old man knew the great need of that snowy hour, and by the grace of God, served to meet the need. God was pleased to enter in and labor together with that dear old man, and the world received its greatest English-speaking preacher. Not because a man had completed an inventory and figured out what his spiritual graces were, because nobody, including him, would have said that he had speaking graces. But that man became a laborer together with God because he saw a need, and obedience to Christ, he sought to fill it. Now, Paul is going to go on in this text to give us additional examples of graces employed and to speak to us about the demands of grace, which in and of itself is an oxymoron, because demands and grace don't go together whatsoever, any more than ice cream and dill pickles. Don't go together at all. And grace and demands don't go together, and yet for the next 2 weeks, I will be speaking to you about the aspect of grace demands. Because what we're going to hear now of Paul is how it is that we implement our graces in the context of the local body to the glory of God and the actual help of other people. Father, tonight, thank you for a good study portion, and for those that are here to hear, we pray that you would often bring these things to our hearts and minds in coming days of the new week, that we might employ them for your glory and honor. Thank you tonight for the blessedness of thy word. Take us home tonight with a sense of rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's conclude as